We're going to be turning to the book of Joshua today. I thought of this passage, preaching on this passage, since we are going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper a little later on today. Joshua, the third chapter. I'm going to read, we're going to jump around a little bit just for the sake of time. Joshua, the third chapter. First, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. And it reads, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap.'" So the water was going to stop and pile up. Couple things I want to kind of go over and mention before we get to the body of the sermon today. This is where the children of Israel are about to inherit. They're going into the land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 extra years until all that unfaithful, unbelieving generation died off. There was a new generation, and now they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. This promised land that God had promised to them, that he had brought them to that place before. The spies went in, spied it out. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But because of the unbelief of that generation, they wandered for 40 years. And now, you know, Moses was a great man. He was a great leader. Moses is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, he's talked about. He's a great man, right? In fact, the law that was given, we know it was the law of God, but what's it called sometimes? The law of Moses. Because Moses received it. The Bible says of Moses that there was not a man like Moses who talked face to face with God like a friend. God and Moses had a special relationship. He wanted to see more of the glory of God, so he begs God to let him see his glory. And he says, "You can't see me and live." And so then we... He would put them in him in the cleft of the rock and covered him and let him see the backside, right? Moses is a great man, a great leader. But if there's one thing that Moses represented, it was the law of Moses, the law. I don't think I think it was by the design of God that Moses did not lead them into the promised land. The blessings of the law, as Brother Tasso was bringing out in his lesson today, the blessings of God do not come to us because of keeping the law. They come to us through Jesus Christ. You know that the name Joshua actually is the same name as Jesus? Joshua is simply the Hebrew and Jesus is the Greek rendition of the same name. I like to just say Jesus led them in, you know. And we know that was the man named Joshua. But I believe that Joshua led them in because he was representative of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the law. The law couldn't do it. The law was necessary. The law is good and right and holy and just. The problem is we're not. We're not going to obtain the promises of God through being good, through living up to a standard. It's only by Jesus Christ. And I think it was by the design of God that He had Joshua lead them into the land after this 40 years of wandering. And think, after being in bondage, wandering for 40 years, how exciting would it be to now be going in to possess the land that God had promised to them? It must have been a very exciting time. And what was it that went ahead of them? They were to follow behind, and that what was going ahead of them was the ark. Not Noah's, right? You know, when you're young, an ark is an ark, and that's probably that big boat that Noah... No, it was a chest, right? I want to read a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. It was a portable chest. It had two related items, the mercy seat and the cherubim. This was like the most sacred item that they had. It was very sacred. It was in the tabernacle, that tent-like structure. And in the tabernacle, it was divided up, and there was that one room, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony. I believe it's called the Ark of God. Well, Ark of the Testimony is because there was things that testified to the work of God. One was a pot of manna. God made food rain down from heaven, manna. And they had a pot of that in the... And evidently, it was miraculously maintained, right? How else could it... Because we know it didn't even last through the weekend otherwise. Right? It was eaten by worms. But they had a pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded. You know, I think I probably got this image in my mind from Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments when he has this like staff and all of a sudden a little flower blooms out on it or something. It's like, you know what the Bible says about his rod that budded? It actually sprouted branches and bore fruit. It's like that's a lot different than what we saw on television, right? And so that was also a testimony, and that was in there. And then the two tablets of the law, those two stone tablets. So this was a very sacred thing. It was covered with gold, and it was sacred because that was where God was seated, on that mercy seat. That's where the high priest would go in to sprinkle the blood and to bring the blood for us. You know, they weren't supposed to look inside. I know we all saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? They looked inside and their eye sockets all melted and face. Don't look, you know. So we probably have that image in our mind too. You know, and the I don't know, you know, the angel came out and people started being killed and, you know, that I don't know, that's probably a good thing for us to have in our mind. This was a serious thing. This was a serious thing. They probably didn't even do it justice. As the wrath of God when man intrudes into sacred things where he doesn't belong. But this mercy seat. You know, there's a good reason why we shouldn't be looking at the law. Because we can't stand. We can't live. It's not going to give us life. It's going to bring death. What do we need in between the law and us? We need mercy. We need the mercy that was provided through the sacrifice, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest that sits in the place of mercy for us, interceding for us. This was a thing that had been proven or is shown to have power. I mean, the first place they go is Jericho. And they take that ark and they march around, right? And it brings them victory. Now later on, because of the condition of their hearts, the ark is actually captured and taken away by the Philistines. Because they're trying to use it as something that had magical power. You know, the power is in our relationship with God. When our relationship with God is severed, so is the power. It's gone. So anyway, that's a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. We know that also that David made a cart. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant, and as we read, you might give the inclination or understand that they were to carry it with poles. There was a designed way for it to be transported. Carried it with two poles. There was rings through the side of the chest on either side, and they would slide the poles through and they would carry it. Well, you know, they decided to make a cart and ended up somebody died because they touched it. And Joshua tells them, stay back, don't get too close, but follow it. So, what does this tell us? What message should we get from this? As the people of God, we are to follow God. And God goes before us. He's the one we're to follow. We don't get out. We shouldn't get out ahead of God. There are some examples in the Bible where people get ahead of God a little bit, right? First one that comes to my mind is Abraham. Abraham says, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. So he was going along. He's like, wow, I'm getting too old to have children. So he got out ahead of God, didn't he? Thought, came up with a plan of his own. And that's how Ishmael came along. And that wasn't God's plan. And so God did bless him according to his original plan, finally. But when we get out ahead of God, we're going to create problems for ourselves. We need to let God lead. We need to be followers of God. And also know this. They're going into a land, and God sends us to difficult situations sometimes. But know this. God is going before us. God is going before us. God now has sent us into this world, hasn't he? He sent us into this world to be a witness to this world, a messenger to this world of the work of Jesus Christ, of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. He sent his church to be witnesses to this world, to be disciplers of others. But we do not have to be afraid that we're going into uncharted, unknown areas because God goes before us. God's going before us. He is working in the hearts of men. I'm not responsible for people being saved. That's God's work. I'm responsible to take the message. I would love to get people saved myself. You know, at times you think, well, if I just walk out, grab him by the arm, bring him down the altar, you know, maybe that would just take care of the whole situation, you know. But that's not what I do. I get up here and I plead and I beg and I talk about Jesus Christ. I talk about faith in Jesus Christ. I talk about the work of Jesus Christ. I talk about the inability and the sinful condition of man and our inability to help ourselves. That's what I talk about, and I'm relying on God going before me and God going with the message to convict the hearts of people who need the Lord. And by that work, then God is responsible for saving sinners, for convicting sinners. Unless God is in it, we're laboring in vain. What does the scripture say about unless God builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain? See, my work in those areas would be fruitless, really, in the end. We depend on God. We depend on the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So it's Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today, that is convicting the hearts of men, conditioning the hearts of men and women today. That when they hear the message, the Lord convicts through His Spirit and through the hearing of that Word and then begins to draw men to Jesus Christ. God is working. He's going before us. God gave Paul a vision of a man crying out, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In Acts 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What was the conclusion? What was the conclusion of this dream, this vision? That God was opening a door. God had already worked in the hearts of men, and now He was calling them over to go there and preach to these people. There are many in the world today that we should have the same kind of vision all around us that need help. I don't really think that when they got to Macedonia, there was this guy that looked exactly like the guy in the vision that met them. Oh, you're the guy in the vision. Oh, I saw you in a vision. I don't think that happened. I think he was just representative of the people that were there who needed to hear the message. Now, if there was a guy, oh, that's okay too. But my inclination is that it was just a representative. And you know, the people that need the gospel, they don't always know they need the gospel, right? And when you share the gospel with them, they might not be act all that inclined that they're going to hear the gospel, that they're going to hear this message. But that shouldn't discourage us, because we cannot see the hearts of men. And I know when Paul was converted, there were men who thought, they were very suspicious about this guy who was converted, because actually, you know, he'd been killing them. So, I would understand their skepticism. But we don't know how God has worked. We don't know how God has moved on hearts. And so we just preach and teach, knowing that He's going before us. In John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, it goes on to explain why these three things. Righteousness of sin, righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. You know what the remedy for our sin is? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's why people need to be convicted of sin, because the remedy is Jesus. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. What does that mean? There's only one righteous, and that was Jesus Christ. And now that He's not here to live out that righteous standard of God before our eyes, we need to be convicted of our unrighteousness. Jesus would convict us of our faults and failures if He were among us, because He was righteous. He said that He was the light, but men didn't love the light. They didn't come to the light, because by coming to the light, their deeds were exposed as evil. And that's why men hated Jesus. The Pharisees didn't. The reason the Pharisees hated Jesus is because He exposed them to be sinners. And not just the others that they condemned. And so they didn't like that. And none of us really like to be exposed as sinners, but we need to be. So that we can bring that in a right heart and a right attitude come before God and acknowledge that we're a sinner, acknowledge that we sin, and find forgiveness. We are not righteous, but He is. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Why do people need to be convicted of judgment? You know, look around the world. Look at our society today. Are people fearful of God's judgment? I think the obvious answer is no. They're not fearful of God's judgment, or they would not be acting, living, behaving like they do. We need to be convicted of judgment. And we as God's people become, well, unconcerned or unfocused on the fact that judgment is coming at times, don't we? We need to know that we will stand before God and be judged. So our lives need to be right. We need to be preaching that judgment is coming for a lost and dying world so they can hear this message, and the Spirit of God will use that to convict people that judgment is coming. These three things, it says that they will be convicted. The Spirit will come and work in the world and convict and convince people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we know that this is a necessity. It's a necessity. We must be convicted. We must be drawn by the Spirit of God to God if we have the opportunity, if we are going to be given the opportunity to come to God. We must be drawn by His Spirit. So God goes ahead of us. He has not left us alone. He is not leaving us powerless. You know, He comforted the church and told them He was going to, in fact, that's what we were just reading, I'm going to send the Helper. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you powerless. I'm going to send power to you. I'm going to come back to you in the form of the Spirit. So He's not left us alone and not left us powerless. We see how that power came upon them on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the church. There's much to say. If you read in Acts 2, what does it say about the church? They were all together in one place. They were all in harmony. There is much to say for the church being in the right spirit and in harmony with itself. These were the conditions when the Spirit came and empowered the church on the day of Pentecost. They preached with power, convincing power. We know that there were signs and wonders, but, you know, and I may not get up here and speak to you in Swahili this morning. I may not get up here and speak to you in Ukrainian or Aramaic or, I don't know. I'm talking off the top of my head. Farsi. Japanese. Yeah. Why not pick one somebody might understand, huh? I'm not going to do that, but nevertheless, I do want to stand here and proclaim the Word of God, and I want it to be powerful through God's Spirit. That's my prayer. That's my desire. That as we come together as the body of Christ here at Redondo Beach, that we be in harmony with one another and be in harmony with God, and that we allow the Spirit to move in our hearts, and that we be focused on the spiritual things, on the things of Christ, the things that would magnify Christ and the Father, and that as we worship God in this place, that it be a powerful experience. And I want people, I love Brother Tasso's example of his children when they were younger, I think in particular, where they had this terrifying fascination with the vacuum cleaner. You know, and I know your kids are not at all in any way dogs, but it's kind of like some dogs I've had. They cannot stay away from the vacuum cleaner, but they're like scared to death. You know, you go at them and they take off running. And sometimes that is how God's Spirit works in our hearts to draw us as a lost sinner. He's drawing us. And we have this fascination. We have this draw to God, but we're terrified at the same time until we trust in Him as our Savior. And then it changes. We want to embrace the vacuum cleaner, right? We want to hug the Lord. We want to love the Lord. He's no longer the one who's going to send us to hell. He's the one who saved us by His grace. I want that kind of power here. I want us to have that kind of power. And you know what? That kind of power does repel some people. It's real. I want what we're doing here to be real in God, not just something that people come and go, not really affected all that much. We had a lot of fun at church today. And I told you, don't tell me I had an entertaining sermon. That was the worst compliment I ever got. Very entertaining. Oh, no. I failed. That was too much Steve Miller in that sermon. Right? We want it to be the power of God. We want it to be life-changing, eternity-changing. So that when people come, they may be scared to death, but they're either going to be drawn or they're going to be repelled. I don't want anybody to run away, but we don't want to soft pedal the gospel in order to keep people coming. We want God to change them. We want them to get to that point where they call out in faith on Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Lord has given us that kind of power. The ark represented God's presence among His people. That's why it was so great. That's why it was so important. This is the symbol of God's presence among us. And now He's going before us. We are to follow Him. And He's going to show us a little bit of that power to reassure us because we're just human. And so when they touched their feet in the water of that, carrying that ark, those waters started to pile up. And they saw that and they said, "This is our God. This is our God. God is here. God is with us. We have the power of His Spirit." And what did He tell them? "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Sanctify yourselves. We are to be an obedient people to God. 1 Peter 1:14-15 says, "As obedient children." Now, as soon as you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you are a child of God. You're born again. But we're not always obedient. You know, I think I was a pretty good kid growing up. I got called up to the office one time. I thought it was kind of funny afterwards. But I got called to the office one time when I was in high school. What could this be about? I sat there for, 30 minutes. They said, "We can't find out any reason why that you were called up here, so go back to class." I'm not saying I was perfect. I'm just saying I didn't think I ever did anything to get caught. You know, what could it be? You know? But I didn't get into a lot of trouble. I'm not sure where I was going with that, by the way. Let me get my thought back here. Obedient children. Obedient children. But one thing I had a problem with was being mouthy. And I got my mouth slapped a few times, and I remember one time I was smarting up as a big old teenager, and I was smarting up at my mom, and she got so angry with me, she attacked me with a brush, and that wasn't effective enough, so she started hitting me with her hand. So I wasn't always obedient, is my point. I wasn't obedient. You know, the best of children are not always obedient. Same is true for us in our spiritual lives. There are times when we're not always so obedient, right? But God wants us to be obedient children. We're not going to be perfect, but we need to be obedient. When we stray, we're to come back. But we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as He hath called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So we're called out to be a holy people to God. This is important. I believe this is important for blessings. God's people need to be a sanctified people if God is going to bless us. If we're in turmoil in the body, if we have division in the body, if we have sin in the body, and the church is not taking care of business, is God going to bless us? Is our message going to be powerful? Will we see the demonstration of God's power among us when we're in this shape? Look at the church at Corinth. When Paul addressed that church, they had problems. They were all in one accord, in one place, in that upper room, and the power of the Spirit came upon them. There was unity in the body. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I thought to myself as I was going over the message, do we pray about the service Saturday night or Sunday morning? Do we go to God? Do we ask Him to bless? Do we ask Him to be powerful in the sermon? Do we read our Bibles enough and commune with God enough before the service on Sunday? We want God to show His power among us, don't we? But are we separating ourselves? Are we setting the time aside for holy things? Sanctify yourselves. There was probably a process involved for them to really do this in preparation for the next day when God was going to show them some miracles. God's people need to be a sanctified people, and especially if we're expecting His blessings. I believe God does bless in accordance with our obedience, our commitment, and our sacrifice. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. This is a famous passage of Scripture for revival meetings, right? 2 Chronicles 7. Starting with verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. What place? The temple that Solomon built, right? God had a specific place. Chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now, why does God do that? Because he's just ornery that way. He just likes to torment people. Well, when I do this, no, there's a very specific reason why God would do this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What was the problem? Their wicked ways, right? That was the problem. God blesses in accordance with our obedience, our sacrifice, our commitment. And there can come a time among God's people when God's people are not acting like they should. And God says, I'll withhold my blessings and these things will happen. But if you'll repent and you'll come back to me, I'll heal you. I'll heal your land. I'll bless you. Then what did they do? They stepped into the water and the water piled up. They saw this miraculous sight. Just as they left Egypt, they left Egypt seeing the miraculous, mighty, powerful hand of God. Destroyed Egypt. Now they're going into the promised land. And what do they see? Another act of God. A miraculous demonstration of God's power. And what were they to do? Someone from each tribe was to take a stone out of the Jordan River, take it up, and pile up a pile of stones as a memorial. So when your children ask, what's this pile of stones mean? They could tell them the story of what God had done. We have some memorials given to us today as a church. Ordinances. Baptism is a memorial, a testimony a reminder. Every time someone is laid down in that baptistry, they're put down under the water, and they come back up out of the water, they represent the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a memorial. Jesus said that as oft as you do it in remembrance of me, of my death, of my sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're thinking, or we should be thinking, about what Christ did for us on that cross. He died. He suffered in the garden. He was mistreated. He was wrongfully condemned by man and crucified until he died. He gave up his life on the cross of Calvary. He was laid in the grave, and on the third day, he was resurrected. Praise God. There's power in that message. There's power in that work. I have no power whatsoever to be right with God except through my faith in Jesus Christ. I've trusted in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. And I try to be an obedient servant to God. I'm sure I fail in many ways. And I ask Him for forgiveness for those sins. And He is willing and faithful to forgive us if we confess and as we walk in the light. He has provided all the things that we need. It's all in Him. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper a little later on this afternoon, let's be mindful of what Christ has done for us. Like those stones reminded them of what God had done for them, we'll be reminded this afternoon in a special way of what Christ has done for us when He died on the cross for us. We're going to stand and have a verse of song. And I'll invite any who have a need this morning to come. Won't you come as we sing and have this verse of invitational song.